Let's open on our Bibles this morning to the second chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. As you find your place there, I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read just a few verses. Romans chapter 2, we'll begin in verse number 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Father, we thank you for your word as we consider just a few simple thoughts from it this morning. May your Holy Spirit have prevalence in our hearts, our lives, our minds. Father, behold us wondrous things out of thy word. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. These early chapters in the book of Romans are given to us to establish that all men are sinners. In chapter 1, God was addressing those that were not religious, or at least worshiping God in heaven. He's picturing those that would be animistic, which just means they would worship trees and the moon and all these other things other than God. They would worship something visible, the idolatry. And his conclusion, though it's given early in the chapter of chapter 1, is given to us at the end of verse number 20 in chapter 1. He says, so that they are without excuse. And we talked about that when we dealt with that passage of Scripture, because the question is asked from time to time, what about those that have never heard the name of Christ? Are they still responsible? Will they be condemned to the devil's hell because of their rejection of Christ? Because how can they reject someone they've never heard of? And that's God's response. They're without excuse. God gave them enough through nature, natural revelation, for them to understand that there is a God, and that that rock and that stone and that tree and the moon, that those are not gods. So they are without excuse. Now it's interesting as we come to chapter 2, and he's going to turn around now and address the religious crowd. And he begins this chapter by saying, thou art what? Inexcusable. He's establishing the fact that there are none in the world that are without excuse before God. That there are none that have any excuse and say, well, I would have accepted the gospel if. That isn't going to hold any weight at the judgment bar before Almighty God, because he has given every person that's ever walked the face of the earth the opportunity to know him. It highlights our responsibility as those who possess the truth that salvation is only through Christ by faith in the finished work that he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. That forgiveness of sin is only possible through that shed blood. That there are no works that man can do. There are no good deeds, no religious activity that a man can do that will atone for his sin. There's only one way. Those of us who possess that truth are given the responsibility then to share that with the rest of the world. And that's why we support missions. And that's why we share gospel tracts. And that's why we seek to be a good testimony and a good witness, so that they know that what we have is real and the religion that they possess is vain and empty and hopeless. Many believe that chapter 2 was written primarily to the Jews. And God's going to talk more about them as we move along in this chapter. The privilege that they are not in this chapter, but in this book, they have great privilege by being God's chosen people, and that God spoke primarily through the Jews, that the scriptures were given to the Jews, that the Messiah himself was a Jew. And as he had discussed the sin of the pagan world, and gave us 23 different sins in chapter 1. The Jews would be saying, preach it, brother, amen. That's what they would be thinking. They're judging those that are committing these sins. But what they didn't realize is that they are guilty of those very sins. Certainly not the whole list. You wouldn't think any one man would be guilty of all 23 sins, though I guess that's possible. But in their minds, they're thinking, I don't do those things. I worship God. I offer my sacrifices. I keep the feasts. I read the scriptures. I'm a moral person. And so they're thinking that they're going to be better off. The title of the message this morning is just simply Religious But Lost. We need to understand that that is a distinct possibility, and not just a distinct possibility, but it's unfortunately a very much reality. I don't know if that's proper grammar or not, but it'll have to do. It's very real today in our society and in our culture that there's an awful lot of people that are religious but lost. And somehow they think that they're going to escape the judgment of God simply because they're religious. They think if they go through all the pomp and circumstance that their church teaches them to do, that that's going to be enough. That that's going to get them to heaven. And that God's going to wink at the sin in their life. Because as they compare themselves with themselves, they don't realize that they're being foolish and not wise. But that's what the world does. They look at the sin of those without Christ. They look at the sin that men commit around the world and they say, I don't do those things, but I do this. I go to church every Sunday. I tithe. I have a position in the church or whatever it may be. And they say, I'm better than them. Therefore, I'm going to heaven. And they think that's what's going to happen. And God is trying to confront them with their sinfulness. He does so in the first three verses by speaking of the judgment of God. In verse number one, he just lets them know that there is no excuse. In verse number two, he tells them that in his judgment, there is no error. Look at verse number two again. He says, but we are sure. There is no question about it, he says. This isn't up for debate. This is the truth. This is a fact. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. It's not according to perception. It's not according to the teachings of man. It's not according to comparing ourselves with each other. God doesn't judge us on the scale. You remember when you were in school, did you ever have a test where the grade was on a scale? In other words, they took the average of the class and that determined your grade. I always hated that because I was at the bottom at, or kind of in the middle. I always got worse than what I would have got if they just did the straight ABC type of a grade. But God doesn't, in judgment, grade us that way. Say, look, you are better than all these. So I'm going to let you into heaven. God does not do that. There is no error in his judgment. He goes on to say in verse number two, we are sure the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now, the Jews would debate whether or not they committed the sins listed in verse number 21. I'm sorry, in verse chapter number 1. But all we have to do is reflect for a moment on the Sermon on the Mount. Because of time, we're not going to turn back there. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes several of the Ten Commandments that the Jews were certain they were obeying. And he teaches it in a way that just blew their hair back. Because they never dreamt that that's what that command entailed. What he's trying to tell them is that it's not just the commission of those sins that God holds against you, but it's the thought process before the commission of that sin is committed. And so, we think we're okay. We think we've avoided the sin, but in God's books, he's marked it down. There's a sin. And his books are according to truth. There is no error. There are no mistakes. He also wants them to understand concerning his judgment, no excuse, no error, but also no escape. No escape in verse number 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? For the Christian, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we're not going to be judged for sin. We're going to be judged for faithfulness. But all the world will stand, all the world without Christ will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Revelation chapter 20 talks about death and hell giving up the dead and standing before the Lord. There's none that'll escape. Those that were important in life, those that were insignificant in life, will stand before the great white throne judgment. Those that were wealthy, those that were penniless, will stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Those that were religious, those that were not religious, will stand before Christ at the great white throne. None will escape. God wants us to know this, as He's trying to establish that all men are sinners, even the religious. He moves from the judgment of God in verses 1 through 3 to the patience of God in verses 4 through 6. And I think the patience of God confuses men. In our minds, when someone does something wrong, punishment is inflicted immediately. We practice that with our children, and it helps us understand what's right and what's wrong as we grow up. But God doesn't operate on that same plan. He operates with patience. Look at verse number 4 with me, if you would. Romans chapter 2, verse number 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What God's trying to tell us is that in our sinful state, He's given us an opportunity for salvation. Remember what it says in 2 Peter, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? That's God's desire, and that's why God doesn't strike the sinner dead the moment he sins. Now, I'm glad He doesn't do that, because none of us would be in the room today. We'd all be in eternity and probably lost, because we probably would have been struck down before we had the opportunity to trust Christ as our Savior. But God wants us to know that His patience does not mean that He'll forget the sin. He's going to make that very clear in the next verse. But we just need to understand that God has patience with a sinner that they might be saved. Think of some of the, what we might determine to be the worst men on the planet. And I think of these terrorists that attacked Israel. Many of them are still alive. Why doesn't God strike them dead? Why didn't God strike them dead before they were able to attack and murder innocent women, children, and babies and do the horrendous things that they did to those that they murdered? Why didn't God strike them dead? Well, here's the answer right in this verse. It's called the patience of God. God wants to give them an opportunity to be saved. Now, that doesn't seem logical to our minds, but we're not God. The Bible tells us that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so God has patience, but that patience has an end. Look at verse number 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God describes the heart of the religiously lost as hard and impenitent, unwilling to change, hearing the truth and rejecting the truth, finding safety, though false safety, in their religious system. And they think they're okay, but that word treasurist tells me that God doesn't overlook any sin. They're treasuring up judgment. Now, we wouldn't call judgment a treasure, would we? We would call it punishment. But God is letting them know that each sin is written in the book. And when the great white throne judgment comes, they'll answer for each of those sins. God isn't overlooking a single one. Don't mistake his patience for him not noticing. And then again, he emphasizes, as he did at the end of the first section on the judgment of God, that there is no escape. Now he wants to enforce that thought in verse 6 by letting us know that he doesn't omit any man from his judgment. God simply says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Every man. No escape. In verses 7 through 11, he speaks of now of the justice of God. It seems kind of harsh. It seems kind of hard. And as we read verse number 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, we read that word deeds as if it were the word sins. And God wants to assure us that that just isn't what he said. He said something entirely different. He says, according to our deeds. And so he explains that in the next few verses under his justice. And the first thing he tells us is that the just are rewarded. If we do good deeds, God will reward those good deeds. Look with me at verse number 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Now here's the reward. Eternal life. Now, he repeats a similar statement or a similar thought in verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, God is not saying that a man will be welcomed into heaven because he's done good deeds. He doesn't say that. What he's telling us is that if we seek Christ and obey that first command to receive Christ as our Savior, and then as we try to live for Him, those good deeds will not be overlooked. Just as each sin will be answered for, each service done for Christ will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And so He wants to assure you that it's worth it to serve Him. It's worth it to say no to the world. It's worth it to say no to their sin, to say no to the very things that are listed, all 23 of them in chapter 1, that the world is trying to draw us into their way of life. He wants us to know that it's worth it to say no to those things, and it's worth it to be faithful to Him. It's worth it to serve Him, because every deed will be put on your account and will not be overlooked. And so He'll render to every man according to his deeds. If they're good and were saved, there'll be reward. But in verses 8 and 9, He assures us the wicked will be punished. But unto them that are contentious. Now remember, He's talking to the religious lost. Do you ever have a Jehovah's Witness stop at your door, or perhaps a Mormon? You try to share the truth with them. Do they say, I see the light. I realize now my mistake. I realize that I've been following a false teacher. And that the Word of God is true and Jesus Christ is God and He is my Savior, if I'll accept. Do they ever do that? Not on your life. They're contentious. Now that doesn't mean they'll argue. And I talked about the ones who stopped at my door last summer, and they were very well behaved. Their demeanor was very good. I was very pleasantly surprised by that. They did not argue with me. They weren't contentious that way, but they were contentious in that they would not receive. They insisted they were right. That's what contentious mean. It doesn't have to be your eyes bulging out, and you don't have to be contentious that way to be contentious. It's just, I'm not going to change. I'm going to stick with what I believe. That's what he's saying. Unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's their reward: indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Moving on into verse number 9.
upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Now the religious, well, what does God say their works are? Evil. You know, there's a lot of people committing evil today, this morning, right now, in what are called churches across our community. Now, we don't usually think of it in that terms. Usually we think, well, at least they're going to church somewhere. At least they're singing some hymns. At least they're looking at the Bible and there's, we assume, a Bible message, although in many of them there is none. God looks down from heaven and sees it in a whole different light. He says they're religious, but they're lost because they won't receive the truth. And therefore, what they're doing is evil. He says at the end of the day, when they stand before me in judgment, they're going to be awfully disappointed. I believe probably a lot of us will be awfully disappointed as well, because we all have family and loved ones and people we care about that have not yet received Christ. The question is, what are we doing about it? Are we doing our best, number one, to live that example of true biblical Christianity? And number two, are we looking for, praying for first, and then looking for God to open those doors of opportunity to share the gospel with them? Are we inviting them to a church that proclaims the truth of the gospel? What are we doing to help them? Because our world is full today of people who are religious but lost. We need to do our part because the judgment is real and no man shall escape. Father, we thank you for your word. Challenge our hearts just now. Put a face and a name into our minds. Some lost soul who believes they're okay because they don't commit the sins of those they deem to be worse off than them religiously. And yet, Father, these people without Christ are in the same boat. So, Father, lay them upon our hearts and our minds just now. And, Father, show us how we might be a good testimony and grant us opportunity to share the good news with them, whether it be through a gospel tract, whether it be just simply speaking to them. And Father, always help us to have a Christ-like demeanor, filled with the Spirit, exhibiting love and compassion. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.